Ephesians 1, beginning of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And you can be seated. So I want to open with just a little bit of an illustration, I think, of our passage this morning. And it's an illustration about fireworks, because I love fireworks. I think probably my favorite holiday of the summer is the 4th of July. I like everything about fireworks. They're beautiful. They're fascinating. They're loud. I really love the ones, like, you can feel them, you know, like the boom, but that, like, it, like, rattles cars and alarms go off and that sort of thing. I like everything. I like the ones, like, where they explode and it looks like Saturn. I like the small ones that are shooting up and you know, they're white. But my favorite part, and I think everybody's favorite part about a fireworks show, is the grand finale. It's the end where everything's going off and it's just amazing and everything is just this awesome display. And the idea of the grand finale is really to be overwhelmed by the wonder of the whole thing. I was just reminded when we were in Louisville, Kentucky, there's a show called Thunder Over Louisville. It's the largest fireworks display in North America, and it's a 30-minute presentation. There's like 8 barges and a bridge that are lit up, and it just goes solid for 30 minutes. And by the end of it, you're just exhausted by looking at this whole thing because it is so amazing. The grand finale comes usually at the end, of course. It's the grand finale. Here in Ephesians, I think what we have is the grand introduction. And I think that's what Paul is putting forth here at the beginning of Ephesians. It's not at the end. It's really the grand kickoff. All of the amazing glory of God on its full display right up front. And I think the purpose of Paul doing that here at the beginning is the very same reason that people put the grand finale of fireworks at the end. It's that we would sit and be in awe of God, of all he's done, all of who he is for our Savior. And we would just love God for what he does. And these truths that we've seen over the last few weeks about the predestining work of God and doing all things according to his will and his sovereign work of salvation, you guys, it's not so we can fight about it or fight other people about it or beat our Arminian friends over the head with verses or something like that. You guys, the reason that Paul puts us here is so that we would stand in humble awe of God, our Savior, who planned our salvation. That's the point of all of this. And as we go through this, we're unpacking a little bit at a time and a little bit at a time because it's so rich and we need to slow down and consider every little part. You know, when you read through Ephesians, this little section, it just takes, 20, 30 seconds, whatever it took us to read through it. And we're just supposed to be blasted, I think, with the awesome display of the glory of God, who he is, what he's done, and what he's planned for us. But really, I think to appreciate the depth of this section, I do think it's important to slow down, unpack each little bit, and take it all in. And that's really what we've been doing. My contention here is that this whole section really revolves around the doctrine of predestination. That's really what grounds all of this. And Paul brings that up several times, and he brings it up using other synonymous words for that. Predestination, as we've defined, is the choice of God in eternity past to save some, or to choose some for salvation and others for damnation, and all that is without any regard to merit. He's not looking down the halls of time trying to figure out what you're doing and choosing you because you chose him. Like, that's not what it's about at all. It's just God's choice to choose some for salvation and not others. One thing that I want to mention here is, and we've seen this throughout the passage, but I just want to connect this clearly, is that the doctrine of predestination doesn't just exist all on its own out in the void of space and we have to come across it. The doctrine of predestination actually connects all kinds of other doctrines. In fact, I would say dozens of other doctrines as well. And in some regards, it's really like the central nervous system of theology. It connects so many things together. We saw in verse 3, it connects to our praise and worship of God. What do you praise and worship God for? How did that even come about? Well, it's because God predestined you. We also saw that it connects to our eternal rewards going forward. And it does that because it's connected to the eternal nature of God. And it does that because it's connected to the eternal nature of the Father and the Son. The Father promising the Son a love gift, a covenant of redemption, that he would redeem people to praise him. So predestination is also Trinitarian in nature. We've seen that predestination has everything to do with our holiness because we are predestined to godliness. That's what God chose us to be. And of course, it links how we're even saved in the first place. What Tim read this morning in Titus chapter 3 ties into our section perfectly. But it connects so many things. I remember one time talking to somebody about eternal security. The idea that once you're saved, once you're justified in Christ, that will never be removed. You can't lose it. You can't forfeit it. That sort of thing. And they love that doctrine. Once saved, always saved. But they didn't like the doctrine of predestination. They would quote John 10:28. I give them, they're talking about the sheep, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. See, once saved, always saved. And I was like, brother, that's great. Do you know why that's true? Because God promised to save them in eternity past. He chose them for salvation. John 10:29. My Father who has given them to me. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. You guys, the reason we have eternal security is because we were chosen in eternity past. That's why. This is why I call this the central nervous system of so many doctrines, and we see that here this morning. So this morning we're going to keep unpacking these amazing truths about predestination. We've seen 6 so far. I'm not going to review them all. If you're interested in those, go. You can look up the last couple of sermons in Ephesians. I'm just going to keep going. This is the 7th truth, and this is the glory of predestination. The glory of predestination. The very first point in our series was that our response to predestination is praise. That was verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically, we praise the Father for what he has done. But I want to key in on something that I think is throughout this passage, and it pops up in a few places, but we might overlook. What specifically about the Father are we praising? Okay, let me read a couple of spots. Look at verses 5 through 6. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Look at verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then look at verse 14. Talking about the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So specifically, when it comes to predestination, we're praising the Father. What are we praising about the Father? It's his glory. It's his glory. 3 times in this little section. And once is specifically the glory of his grace. But what does it mean to praise his glory? I think the easiest illustration is imagine a star player on some sort of sports team. And they get all the glory. What are they getting? They're getting all the credit. They're getting all the praise. They're getting all the attention for what they've done. People are cheering them for their skills, their ability, because it has carried the day. And this is what's true with God. When we praise God's glory, we're praising his greatness, we're praising his grandeur, we're praising his work, we're praising his wisdom to do whatever he wants to do. And that's what it is to be God, isn't it? It's that he can do whatever he wants to do, and he can predestine according to his own will, and he does all of that for his own glory. And that is the ultimate purpose in all of this, you guys. God's ultimate purpose in all of this, in sending his son to redeem a people, which he planned in eternity past, was ultimately always to bring himself glory. And that's the grand scheme of redemption. Right? You start in eternity past with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all together. The Father makes a promise to the Son. The Son would redeem a specific people from their sin, give them eternal life through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The Spirit would go and empower those people whom the Son had redeemed to praise the Son, to honor the Son, to glorify the Son for his work. And then in all of that, the Father would be honored and glorified because this people praises the Son. That's the big picture scheme of all of this. So from eternity past, what God has set out to do was to bring himself glory, to cause people to praise him for how amazingly great he is. Now, I think if we're honest, if this is the first time you've heard something like this, this can sound really weird because this does not apply to us at all. This would be really weird if we were to go out and do it, right? If you knew a kid who wanted to go play soccer and you asked this kid, well, why do you want to play soccer? And they're like, you know what? I just want people to praise me for how great I am at scoring goals and running up and down the field. And I want them to sing songs about my soccer greatness and how I can header and how I can run and how I'm better than everyone else. And we're like, dude, you've got a complex going on here. That would be really weird because that's not what we can do. It doesn't apply to God because God really is that great. He really is that amazing. And the way that he can show us kindness and goodness is to bring us into his greatness so that we appreciate and praise and honor his greatness. Everything God does is so that he is praised. He is the glorious one. And all he does, including his predestining work, he gets the glory. He gets all the credit. He gets all the honor, all the praise, all the songs, because he has done it all. This is why, just a little side note, why in what is often called Reformed circles, we often say that the foundation for all that God does is his own glory. It's all for his own credit. It's all to his own praise. It's all so that we would sing and honor him for his greatness. And it is good and right for us to do that. So we have the glory of predestination. From God's standpoint, the ultimate reason of why he has done all that he has done in saving us and in blessing us through Jesus is so that he himself would receive all the glory. The rest of our points this morning, and I have five this morning, so that's the glory of predestination, are sort of analogies of salvation. And most of these you guys are familiar with. But we're going to unpack them. So the next point, number eight in our long, long outline here, is that we were predestined to be adopted. We were predestined to be adopted. We were predestined to give glory. We are predestined to be adopted. Look in verses 4 and 5. What specifically are we predestined to do here? We'll go back. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, I think most of us know that adoption is a way to describe the salvation that we have. That's a proper analogy for salvation. And adoption is the legal and loving act of bringing a child who is not your own into your family. That's really, really what it is. And not just into your family, but they are now a full family member. They have full rights and privileges as a natural born son. And so I was looking this up, and adoption, obviously adoption laws change a little bit depending upon where you go, but for the most part, they're broadly the same. There's a lot of consistency about what adoption is, not only throughout the U.S., but throughout the world and throughout time. But really what adoption does is it establishes a legal parent-child relationship. And I'm going to just read some of these benefits of adoption, because it is amazing how much they correspond to our adoption as sons through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it establishes a parent-child relationship. This is usually signified by changing the last name of the child. Right? There's a change in family membership that happens that's reflected. There are also inheritance rights that come with adoption. We've seen that throughout this section too, haven't we? Tim talked about it this morning in Titus chapter 3, that we are heirs. In many cases, when you stand before a judge to adopt a child, you have to swear under oath that your child will receive a portion of your inheritance, that they become full members, full children. Foreign adoption usually conveys citizenship rights or citizenship opportunities as well. If you adopt a child from a different country, usually they become a citizen of the country of the adopted parent or the adoptive parents. And of course, our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. And the moment of adoption, we become citizens of heaven. So it's like all of these illustrations and analogies come together. This is interesting as well. I didn't realize this was a benefit of adoption, but there are legal and financial protections. And one of the protections is that the biological parents cannot reclaim custody. Once you are a child of the new parents, the other parents have lost all control over you. Well, this is true in the theological sense as well. Once you are a child of God, you are no longer a child of Satan. He has no claim on you at all. For our purposes, I want to just focus in on the little phrase in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. We've already seen the motivation for God to predestine anyone is love. That's why he did it. But I think it's helpful for us to understand, what kind of love are we talking about? When we say love, what do we mean? What type of love? And I think it is quite literally a fatherly love. He predestined us to adoption as what? As sons. As sons, you guys. This is a fatherly love, a paternal love that God has toward all those whom he predestines. Because he predestines as the Father, when he brings us in, we are his sons. We're not predestined, you guys, to be nephews. We're not predestined to be neighbors or slaves or cousins. We are predestined to be sons. That's the imagery that is used. And I just want you to think about your favorite memory with your father, or your favorite memory as a father. And I want you to think about that moment, whatever that is. Sweet, and it's tender, and it's this great thing. That one good memory, you guys, is just a fraction of the fatherly love that God has toward us as sons. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a paternal, fatherly love. And this is why Jesus can say in Matthew 7, verse 11, if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven knows how to give good gifts to his children. He says, listen, you're fathers, and you know how to take care of your kids, but you're sinful, you're wicked, you're evil, and yet you still can take care of them. How much more God? God loves us as children. This is the predestining work of God, is that his fatherly love for you was so great. Not only did he save you from sin and hell and death, but he chose you to be part of his family, not as nephew, cousin, or slave, but as his son. And notice in verse 5 what he says. He predestined us for adoption to himself. This is personal. This is a personal adoption. This is an eternal predestining work that he said, I want him. I want her to be my son in my family. How do we become sons? We become sons through Jesus. Because he is the eternal Son of God through faith, we become sons of God. Not divine like Jesus, but we have an inheritance as he does. We'll be raised with Christ. We'll reign with Christ. And Hebrews says he is the firstborn among many brothers. If firstborn among many brothers. We're brought into the family of God. Romans 8:15 says that when we're in the kingdom, we're not fearful like slaves. We're sons. And as sons, we cry out because of the spirit of adoption that is in us. We cry out to God, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. It's a familial, loving relationship. It's not just, listen, this is the important part. It's not also just that God is a father toward us. It's that he wants us to understand that he is our father. That he loves us and takes care of us. And I call my father, I call him Pop or Dad. Right? These are terms of affection and endearment. There's nobody else who calls him that. It's me. Why? Because he's my loving paternal father. Like that's the kind of relationship that God wants us to have with him. To understand it's not just cold, but it's good. It's fatherly. We have this adoption because of Jesus. Number 9, we also have redemption. Redemption. Take a look at verse 6. Actually, I'm going to back it up. Take a look at verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. We've already talked about the purpose of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So we have this word redemption. This is another picture of salvation. What is redemption? It's purchasing something. So usually what happens is about 9:30 at night, we realize we have no milk at all in the fridge for breakfast the next morning, and I have to go to Yolks, and I redeem 2 gallons of milk. What am I doing? I am purchasing these gallons of milk. I'm rescuing them so that I can have a bowl of cereal before bed and a bowl of cereal when I wake up. It's redemption. That's what redemption is. And salvation is often referred to as redemption, that God redeemed us. He brought us back, or bought us back, excuse me. And when you look at the word redemption and that idea of purchasing throughout the Bible, really the one entity it often comes back to is the issue of slavery. That's often what redemption comes back to over and over. From the earliest chapters of the Bible, just listen to this. You can jot it down. Exodus 6, verse 6. This is God speaking to the Israelites through Moses. He says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. What was going on? Well, Israel was trapped in Egypt, weren't they? They couldn't get out. They were slaves. They had no power. Their oppressors were too great. Their slavery too burdensome. And so God delivered them. He redeemed them out of slavery. What did he do? He took them out on his own. And if you remember, the price to get out of Egypt was a lamb or a goat. Spotless, pure, blood painted all over the door. That was the price. Interestingly, God told them to not only remember their slavery in Egypt, but to remember it was him who redeemed them. Over and over, they need to be reminded, God bought you. God bought you. God bought you. Deuteronomy 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and that Yahweh your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. Why do you obey the commands of God? Because he redeemed you. That's why. God bought you. Turn back to Romans chapter 6 for a minute. We see the same concept, but here in the New Testament. This idea of purchasing out of slavery and being transferred. And really, this truth is all over. And although the word redeem isn't as prominent in this section, I think the concept of being purchased out is very clear here. So Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed. And, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to moral lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, means you didn't do it. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here he uses the concept of redemption as slaves from sin to slaves of God. That's also an analogy. But really the idea here is that God delivered us. He purchased us from being slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness. So we're just like Israel in Egypt. We were purchased out of darkness and sin and death. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. Titus 2:14 says, Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Part of salvation was that it was a rescue plan from God. We were trapped in our sins. There was no way that we could get out. Can't get out on our own. Can't work it out. And God rescued us. You guys ever seen those old videos of like Harry Houdini? Where he's like locked up in the straitjacket. And then they like tie a little chain around him. And then they drop him in a lake or in water or whatever. I kind of freak out about those. Like I know what's going to happen. But like, there's just something stressful about that. And the amazing thing about Harry Houdini was he was an escape artist, right? He could get out like some way, you know, he had like the little like pick or something in his mouth or something like that. And he could always like somehow get himself out and that sort of thing. Listen, there's no spiritual Harry Houdinis, okay? There's no us getting out of our entrapment and our enslavement to sin. We die and drown every time in our sin on our own. No, it's God who has to come in and rescue us and bring us out of our sin. That's the only way. If you're in Christ, the only way was because God set you free. He redeemed you with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did. That's what paid for your release and your entrance into his family. And back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, that's exactly what he says. Ephesians 1, verse 7. What were we redeemed with? What was the payment method that God used to redeem us out of our sin? In him, we have redemption through what? His blood. His blood. Which is his death on the cross. That's what paid your fine. That's what paid for your redemption, was the blood of Jesus, which we remember just minutes ago. The only way it was possible to redeem us out of sin and slavery was for God the Son to take on flesh and die to pay for our freedom. And he predestined that to happen. Next, God predestined to forgive you. God predestined to forgive you. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. This is a quick point, but I think it's important. Redemption and forgiveness are related. But the way that we're redeemed is by Jesus paying the penalty for our sins, by forgiving us for our sins. And this truth is really summed up in Matthew 18. You remember the parable of the unforgiving manager? You remember that? There's the guy, somehow he borrowed 10,000 talents. That's supposed to be like 10,000 talents of gold or silver or whatever it was. Just an unimaginable amount of money. And he loses it all somehow. And then he goes and he begs the king, please, I'll pay it back every last penny. And the king says, don't worry about it. I just forgive it all. And then what's the guy do? He goes out and he sees some guy who owes him like $20,000 and he starts choking him. Pay back all you owe. You owe me. It's like, did you not just see what happened to you like 5 minutes ago? Like, how is this possible? But that parable gets to the picture of our salvation. We owe God for our sin. We owe him a debt, and that debt is so great that we can't repay. And that's why we should daily be praying, forgive us our debts. That's the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. And so what God did was to predestine our forgiveness. This is crazy, you guys. God knew we were going to sin against him. He knows the exact amount of sins and what all of your sins are. He's got this long list of sins that you've committed that you owe him for. And you know what he does with that list of sins when you come to faith in Jesus? He nails that to the cross. And your debt is gone. And that's what forgiveness is. There are no more sins to pay for. They have been forgiven. He knew in eternity past that we would constantly violate his righteousness and trespass against his commands. But he planned on purpose to forgive you and me and everyone who is in Christ for our sins. You remember the rest of the parable of the unforgiving manager. And it was the problem that he went out and he didn't forgive the guy who owed him. That was the problem. It wasn't 10,000 talents, but it was still a lot of money. And the point of the parable was that although he had been shown amazing mercy, he couldn't show other people that same mercy. And just a little side note of application. You guys, you need to plan to forgive people. People are going to sin against you. And just like God planned and predestined your forgiveness, you need to plan forgiving other people. You have to. Sometimes you have to work hard. But I'm just going to tell you right now, you're going to have people in life who wrong you over and over. Sometimes you have to remove them. But other times, when they ask for forgiveness and repent, you have to forgive. Why? Because God in Christ Jesus forgave your sins. That's exactly what the Bible says. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 6, if you forgive others their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, then neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a scary threat. That's a very scary threat. Because if you are unable or unwilling to forgive others, it's probably because you've never been forgiven yourself. If you're keeping records of wrong, if you're always bringing up past sins, past failures, there's a good chance that you haven't had your record forgiven either. Because those who have their records removed, remove the records of others. That's just what we do in the kingdom. I mean, if you had 10,000 talents, 6 billion, 10 billion, whatever that number is, removed from your record, how could that not change you? How could that not affect who you are? And so if it doesn't affect you, then it probably hasn't happened. That's Jesus' point. Those who have been forgiven experience the immense forgiveness of God. He planned it. He planned it. He predestined it. And he says, verses 7 and 8, look at this. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and here it is, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. This forgiveness, you guys, is according to the riches of his grace. And he takes that rich grace and then he lavishes it upon us. So imagine you had a rich uncle. And rich uncle invites you down to Disneyland. And he's like, all right, I'm going to fly you down. So you're flying in coach. And you get out. And there's a Geo Metro that he's rented for you. And you go to the Motel 6 where there's roaches in downtown L.A. because there are roaches in downtown L.A. And you're like, all right, guys, we're going to Disneyland. It's 2 days, but we're not buying any food there because it's so expensive. It's peanut butter and jelly, and we're sneaking it in. So maybe your rich uncle is rich, but is he treating you according to the riches that he has? No. What if your rich uncle is like, listen, you and 10 friends, you're flying first class. We're getting there. and you're going to get in the limo. There's going to be that guy with the little sign that has your name on. You're getting in the limo, and we're going to the Disneyland Hotel, and you're in the presidential suite. And we're there 4 days, and you've got these coupons, and you can buy whatever you want, and they just charge it all to me. That is acting according to his riches, isn't it? Here's the deal. A lot of times we think that God is the first uncle, the miserly uncle. Yeah, we're getting in, but yeah, he doesn't really want to bless us. He doesn't really want to take care of us. Yeah, he's forgiven us, but you know what? He's going to hang it over our head. You guys, that's not how God operates. God forgives us according to the riches of his grace. He loves to forgive us. He loves to lavish on us mercy, just like that second uncle does. That's lavishness. That's the kind of richness and forgiveness that God pours out on us in Christ. He's not miserly. He's not skimpy. He lavishes forgiveness on us, superabundant, more and more, more left over. Number 11, last point. God predestined us to show us mysteries. He predestined us to show us mysteries, and we're part of those mysteries, actually. Look at verses 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Here it is. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So there are several times in the New Testament where the authors will talk about mystery. And when I was a new Christian, I thought, oh, well, these are things that, you know, God isn't telling us about. You know, it's like a whodunit novel or a whodunit movie. And, you know, we've got to like figure it out and we don't know. And there's these mysteries. But that's not how the Bible talks about mysteries. In the Bible, when it talks about mysteries and especially a mystery in Christ, the idea is what it was hidden in the old covenant. And now it's been revealed to us in Jesus. These things have all been revealed. To the Old Testament saints, they didn't understand all the plan of God and all of what it meant for Christ to come. And I think we understand that a little bit. You know, when we're in the Old Testament and we're reading like these prophecies about Jesus or whatever, we're like, okay, well, I can kind of see how that would fit. You know, I mean, now that we have Jesus, you know, looking back, like it makes sense. You think of like Isaiah 53, you know, the suffering servant. We're like, oh, yeah, that makes total sense now, you know. But maybe from a Jewish standpoint looking forward, it may have been hard for them to understand that that was specifically talking about the Messiah. But now that Jesus is here, like that makes sense. We also understand that Jesus is a prophet. He's priest. He's king. He's the firstborn among many brothers. We know that he dies. He rises. He ascends. And we know that every knee will bow when he returns. That mystery has been revealed to us. Everything that I just told you, that it's not hidden anymore. It's been revealed. We understand that everything now revolves around Jesus. Everything now revolves around Christ. And that's what we see in verse 10. This is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You guys, what we know now that Jesus has come and lived, died, risen and ascended, is that everything revolves around Christ. Everything revolves around him. That's been revealed to us. The entire redemptive history, the entire scheme of all that God is doing, all revolves around Jesus. And he planned that we would be part of this unfolding plan, which he calls a mystery. That was the plan. Listen, God never does anything by accident. God never has some sort of backup plan that he's working. There's no such thing. There's just the eternal decree of God. And he's unfolding it all. Some of it he kept hidden from the saints of old. But now he's revealed it all to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And every little bit is planned out. Every blessing you have. Every good thing that you have. Every trial that you have. Every good work that you've ever done. Every inheritance that you will get in Christ. Is because God in his grace has predestined it for our good. And for his glory. Let's pray. Father, what amazing truths these are. Deep truths, humbling truths. And we pray that we would be transformed by them. That we would be humbled, not arrogant, not puffed up. Lord, but we would be humbled, knowing that you have brought us into this eternal plan. You've blessed us. You've planned to forgive us, poured out so much grace on us. Thank you. We praise the glory of your grace.